That's a fantastic hymn, isn't it? The fact that it's, in some ways, it's a sobering hymn. It's a buzzkill hymn. It forces us to just put aside our self-deception, to be serious about sin. But then that last verse comes in. When you're exposed, when you're feeling afflicted, that last verse comes in. Here we have a firm foundation, the perfection of our hope in Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll continue this morning in our series through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We began a few weeks ago moving through this chapter, dealing with Paul's correction of the Corinthians regarding their use of tongues. If you are wondering if we speak in tongues at this church, then just you can look up that sermon on the internet. Or you could just observe our service and see if it happens. But I say that just to make note that we've already covered some important things that this chapter deals with, and we're just going to be continuing that this morning. So if you didn't hear that sermon, you might have certain questions unanswered, but I would just refer you back to that. So this morning we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 33 of this chapter. Hear now God's word. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God's word. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we do ask this morning for understanding. I ask, Lord, that you would grant me clarity, even as we are commanded to be clear in this passage. Lord, make it so. We beg this morning that your word would be revealed this morning, clearly, that we'd all be exposed, convicted, and built up by the great power of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's no surprise to anyone here that our culture in these United States is obsessed with youth. We prize youth above many things. I mean, it's becoming more and more common, it seems, where where the elderly are not considered a resource, but a burden. We're just so worried, how are we going to pay for them? They're not valued as a resource, they're seen as a burden. Now, no one here is in that situation. Because as Judy will remind you, we don't have any old people here. Judy knows some and she can introduce you, but we don't. But we all know this. The young and ignorant in our culture are just, that's where life is. That's where it's lived when you're young. And after that, well, you're just, you know, you just look back to when you were young and private. But even in our culture, obsessed as it is with youth, even in our culture, we still have some sense of the insult that Paul lays against the Corinthians here. We still, in our day, at times, tell people to grow up. At your age, grow up. As much as we prize youth, we still understand the power behind that. If someone looks at you as an adult and says, come on, grow up. They're telling you, you're being dumb, you're being weak, you're being selfish. And that's how Paul confronts the Corinthians now regarding their worship. He's confronted them, as we've seen throughout this book, with some serious moral sin. He has laid a lot on them. Properly so, because of their wickedness. But here he confronts them for something that is a sin. It has sin at its root. It definitely has selfishness at its root. But also combined with that is the fact that the Corinthians are just being stupid. Is that a word I can use in church? I hope so. I think it would be stupid for me not to. Because Paul's saying, grow up! We translate it very politely. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Grow up. Start thinking like adults here. Get clear. And what he's confronting them on, what he's saying, you're not thinking like adults regarding, is their worship. Their worship had devolved into a strange mix of the sacred and the frat party. It was this strange mix of holy things, but combined with an attitude that looked more like a pagan celebration or drinking festival. So it was about showing off. It was about impressing others. It was chaotic. It was very selfish. Their worship was essentially nuts. That's the technical term for it. It was nuts. They needed to get a grip. So what we want to look at this morning is some rules for worship that Paul lays down here. Because that's what he's dealing with. Tell them to grow up, get control regarding your worship. So he sets some standards about that we need to learn from. Now let me start in laying out some rules that should govern our worship and digging into what Paul says here to the Corinthians and to us. Let me start by just noting a few rules for worship that are not found in this passage, but are very clearly revealed in other parts of Scripture. And I want to do that because what we're going to get into, what we're going to look at specifically in this passage is, I think, going to confront us at Providence. And I just want to be absolutely clear that affirming the rules for worship and one specific rule that's found in our passage and its implications for us, affirming that does not mean we deny these other rules for worship. But we're going to get into a situation here where affirming one thing might at first make us feel like we're denying something else. We can't do that. We're not to do that. So I just want to kind of go on record and remind all of us of certain things that we affirm from other parts of Scripture regarding worship so that when we dive in here, we're doing it properly. Okay, a few rules we find other places in worship. First rule, God is in charge of our worship. That should not be very controversial. Unfortunately, it's something we really struggle with. It should be sort of obvious that God being God and worship being a time where we approach Him, He's the one that should have the say, right? He's the one that sets the parameters. When you go to grandma's house for Easter dinner, who's in charge? Not you. Your grandma. She sets the parameters. You're approaching her home. She establishes the rules. It should be obvious then that God is in charge of our worship. And this is what's found in the second commandment when God says, do not make any graven image. Do not make an image in the likeness of anything above, below, anything in order to worship me. What God is pinpointing there is not, as we might first think, the idea of worshiping Him by virtue of a statue or an image. He picks that example because that was the common pagan practice in that time. So he gets specific with it. He makes it concrete, so to speak. Graven image, concrete. It was a slight pun. Not really. He makes it clear. Don't worship me according to how the pagans worship me, by making a graven image. But what he's getting at there is the fact that I'm in charge of worship, you're not. So don't do it in the man-made way. Don't approach me according to your own imagination and thought process. Here's what God would like. No, I'm going to tell you what I would like. I'm going to tell you what's good for you. God's in charge of worship. Secondly, when we come to worship, we better do it in the name of Jesus. We better do it in the name of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that we come in worship, we approach Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we do so by the blood of the one who speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We approach God in heaven in our worship. Heaven is now in our worship because of the blood of Jesus. So as Ken already reminded us, earlier in the service, our only hope before God is Jesus. Otherwise, we're kicked out. You don't have a right to be here. It's in Jesus' name. Thirdly, we see this also in Hebrews chapter 12. We're to worship God with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. It's not to be just a completely relaxed, casual time. This does not mean you can't wear blue jeans, et cetera, et cetera. What primarily this refers to, contra our culture in Midwest Reform circles, is this does not refer to your dress. This does not refer to something outward. We are quiet and somber in worship. We don't say, amen, and preach it, brother. So therefore we are worshiping with reverence and awe. No, it's a matter of the heart and the mindset of the person coming to worship. Okay? Reverence and awe means you are amazed at God and you come acknowledging His greatness and His authority. Regardless of what you wear, He doesn't care about that. You come approaching God with an attitude of submission and wonder at how good He is. And here, in our passage, moving into what our passage specifically lays down, we find a few more rules. We find that we are to worship God decently and in order. Now that's stated at the very last verse of the passage, but it's clearly worked out in the verses we read. In verse 40, we read it literally. But all things should be done decently and in order. But we saw that in the passage we read, didn't we? That worship is not to be this chaotic time where two people are talking at once. He says, look, when prophecy happens, when tongues happen, one at a time. One at a time, guys. Don't be kids. Stop speaking over each other, one at a time. Take turns. Be careful about it, decently and in order. Now, as Presbyterians, we are mocked, we might say, and we should mock ourselves, I think, for how well we prize that command and aspect of worship. All things are to be done decently and in order. I'm afraid at times we almost put it parallel with in the name of Jesus. Because if people are coming into worship, if we visit a church on vacation and it's a little bit more chaotic than we're used to, who cares if they're actually communing with a risen Savior? This was not done decently and in order. Their liturgy was too simplistic. We really love this. We have a whole book called The Book of Church Order. Now, let me be clear. What I'm mocking is our unbalanced, indecent application of that rule. I mean, I think we take it way too far and we lump a bunch of personal preference under the heading decently and in order. Okay? That's what I'm mocking. But at the same time, we do need to realize it does need to be done decently and order. It should not be chaotic. And in our pursuit of decently and in order, we have to use grown-up wisdom there. But the decently and in order that Paul is getting at in this passage is aimed at this last rule we're going to sit on for a minute. And this is what Paul is emphasizing in our passage. All things are to be done in worship in such a way that it is intelligible to outsiders. Intelligible to outsiders. Not cryptic, but clear. Understandable. Helpful. Effective. If our decently and in order is just helpful for us, it's so complex, it's so detailed, it's so rigorous, perhaps, that someone else coming in doesn't really follow what's happening, it's not the decently and in order that Paul is talking about here. It needs to be intelligible to outsiders. Notice this, verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. Now I'm going to talk about those two verses in a second, but notice how he applies it here in 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. If they don't understand what's being said, what's occurring, will they not think you're crazy? Grow up! Think about the outsider. Think about the unbeliever. You guys are obviously enjoying this. You're enjoying it a little too much. You need to grow up, though, and think about the unbeliever. Are they really going to understand what's going on? No. So stop doing it that way. See how he's confronting? It's got to be. Got to be understandable to the outsider. Now let me explain a couple of the verses here to further back up that this is Paul's point. And then we'll apply it a little bit more for us. But I don't want to skip over some questions you may have in reading verses 21 and 22. The way Paul gets at this with the Corinthians is through this, the use of tongues and the misuse of tongues, I should say, where they were just speaking in these foreign languages, which if not interpreted, by definition, were not understood. And these, the gift of tongues, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, was a gift of the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural occurrence. It was fantastic for the one who was given this gift. As you can imagine, would it not be fun to suddenly just start preaching in German, not knowing German, in Chinese, not knowing Chinese? It would be an amazing experience. You'd go home talking about it with your family. Hey, did you hear that? I think that was like some Slovakian type Eastern European language today. I don't know. I don't know the language. I got the gift of tongues, though. Amazing experience. But if not interpreted, not understood by others, it wasn't helpful. It wasn't any good. And what Paul does is he uses an Old Testament passage. He uses Isaiah 28 to remind them that tongues, this gift, the foreign language, announcement of God's word in a foreign language, is not helpful in every situation, in every circumstance. In fact, there are times when it's actually a sign of judgment against God's people. So that's why he quotes from Isaiah 28, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." He's talking about a time in Israel's history where they were about to be exiled. The enemies of Israel, because of Israel's disobedience, the enemies were going to be allowed by God to take over Israel. So it was a people of a foreign language were going to come down upon Israel. And Paul is referencing that time of judgment against Israel to say, hey, foreign language in your presence, not always a good thing, people. Not always a good thing. And then he says in verse 22, something that seems to contradict everything else. There's a real irony here in verse 22. This is considered by most commentators to be the hardest verse to interpret in all of 1 Corinthians. Which is ironic, given that it's in a passage focusing on clarity. There's something ironic about this. No doubt, I think, original Greek speakers would have picked up on what Paul is saying here a lot easier. It's more difficult for us because there are different grammatical possibilities with this verse. In other words, there are different ways this verse can be translated that make it difficult. And the reason it's difficult, of course, is because you read it one way and it seems to contradict exactly what's being said in the verses around it. Now, whenever we run into that kind of situation, a situation where a particular part of Scripture is unclear, always, always, always the rule is to look at what is speaking to that same subject in a more clear manner, in a clearer manner. And we use the portions of Scripture that are much clearer to help us interpret those that are less clear. Now, that's especially the case when we're dealing with one individual verse in a larger context. We need to use that larger context to understand what's happening. And when we do that, the interpretation of verse 22 is clear. In other words, it's hard to arrive at with great, great certainty, just sort of technically analyzing the Greek language. So that's why commentators puzzle about it, and we have a lot of fun as biblical exegetes trying to work through the different possibilities. But in the context of this passage, it shouldn't frustrate us at all, because the context is absolutely clear that tongues in certain circumstances are not always good, but prophecy is always good. Prophecy, the clear revelation of God's word, is always good. So let me offer an alternative translation of verse 22 as a way to help us read it in its context. And if this is just completely uninteresting to you, if you zoned out like 3 minutes ago, I understand. It's a rainy Sunday morning. But we've got to take the Word of God seriously. Right? We can't just skip over. So I'm trying to explain it and hit an issue with efficiency and going over it very rapidly. And if it kind of blurs by and you are interested, talk to me about it later. If you're not, just sort of take it as an example. Hey, we want to wrestle with the Word of God, so we are in full submission. But let me offer, and this is a legitimate translation of verse 22, and I think one that in some ways might be considered more of a paraphrase, but it helps us understand how it does fit in with Paul's context and logic here. He's saying, in light of that example from the Old Testament, thus tongues is a sign not against belief, but against unbelief. This is how it was used in the Old Testament. When the foreigners came in, it was a sign that the people had been rebellious. While prophecy, on the other hand, is not aimed at unbelief. It's not seeking to produce unbelief, but it's for the purpose of belief. Okay? Prophecy, unlike how the ESV puts it, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers, we could translate that or think about that as saying, well, prophecy is not aimed at unbelief, but it's aimed at belief. So he's saying tongues is a sign of judgment often, while prophecy is never aimed at producing or affirming or keeping people in unbelief. It's designed to generate belief and lead people to believe. And that, again, is what the context makes clear. Now, to digest this for ourselves, does this mean that our worship is to be non-offensive? That designing it with the unbeliever in mind calls on us to design it in such a way that people are not offended? And I think we clearly have to say, no. It does not mean it's not offensive. It means it's properly offensive. If you're an unbeliever here, or somewhat new to the church, my hope for you this morning is that you are in fact offended. But not because you're new, not because you're an unbeliever. My hope for you is that you are in some way offended, because that's my hope every week for all of us. Because we're all sinners. We want to be properly offended by the Word of God. Meaning, there's wickedness within all of us. There's a brokenness that turns us away from the truth, that turns us away from the way to life. And we want that part confronted. We want that part to say, no, this sounds bad. We want to kill that. We want the darkness, in other words, to flee because of the light. We want hope to spring anew. So actually, we come to church every week, every Sunday, to be killed and to be brought to new life. That's what the Word of God does. But when we say that, we mean our sin killed and brought to new life because of the gospel. It's a very particular type of offense. I don't want you to be offended because we're jerks, are insensitive, or not helpful. What we're aiming at is conversion. But that means you properly understand the hope of the gospel. And you hear that and rejoice in that. So as Paul says, he wants proper offense. If all prophesying an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. It's not just offending, it's providing the hope that leads to worship as well. So we've got to be very, very careful how we offend. What is offending. It's got to be God's word that's proclaimed, not ours. And it's got to be proclaimed clearly. So here's my question. How do we, as believers at Providence, as Providence Presbyterian Church, how do we speak in tongues? I'm, of course, not asking your personal methodology for going about it. I've read pamphlets on this. I grew up in charismatic circles, so I've read how-to manuals or pamphlets on how to speak in tongues. So I'm not asking about that, of course. I'm saying the issue in Corinth was chaotic tongues that led unbelievers to not understand. I'm saying what is present in our church that leads to a lack of clarity toward unbelievers? It's something that could be good in its proper place, like tongues. I'm not saying what is bad in our church. What do we do that is sinful? No, what do we do that is good in its proper place, but not done properly for public worship? What about my preaching? All of this stuff has to be on the table. Pray for my preaching, that I wouldn't be wrongly offensive or lack clarity, but that persuasion and purity to the word would be in charge. What about our liturgy? Do we speak in tongues with how we go about our worship? Now, we obviously try not to, or maybe not so obviously. I was about to say, we clearly try not to, but maybe not. It's all got to be on the table. But I've spelled out in our liturgy for years, instead of using a technical word for it, tried to describe what we're doing here so that if you are an unbeliever, you can come in and say, oh, God calls us to worship. We pray for help to worship. Instead of just call to worship and then invocation. Try to spell it out a little bit. But what else about our liturgy or the way we go about it, the way I lead it, the way Ken leads it, that doesn't fit? We got to think about this. That's not clear. What about our music? What is our music so foreign to our culture? Now I'm getting sensitive. Now I'm getting, oh boy, this is going to create some church controversy. Bring up the music. Is so foreign to the culture that the unbeliever doesn't have enough access to it to properly get offended and to fall down in worship and say, God is really among you. This God really is great. What can we do about it? What about our social interactions surrounding worship? The way we act before, during, after the worship service? Are we seeking to pull the unbeliever in? Push them out or even just keep them neutral? Are we desiring that they come to know this God and they see because of our love that we are followers of Jesus Christ? Now, I don't have any specific suggestions at this point. But I call on us to consider those questions because this is what needs to define our attitude. And please hear this. We must be willing to change. We must be willing to change. That's another way simply of saying we must be willing to repent. The Apostle Paul was calling on the Corinthians, change what you're doing and what you like. Grow up, think about how it affects unbelievers, and change in such a way that it helps them. I'm not sure how much we need to change at Providence. But what I know from this passage is we have to be willing to change if it helps us be more faithful. We have to be pursuing that faithfulness for unbelievers. That's what's got to happen. Now, let me close by just giving a brief word of prophecy. And here's what I mean. This may seem artificial and tacked on, so be it. Whatever. Don't care about that. This is not a fluid transition. Fine. But in this passage, we've been talking around the fact of God's word exposing our hearts and then leading us to be people that worship God and praise God. And we do not prophesy. I do not prophesy the exact way, in the exact manner that people were gifted to in the time of the apostles when the New Testament was still being written. But whenever God's word is read and announced, whenever anyone here ministers the word of God to friends, to family, to brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a form of prophecy. In other words, it's a ministry of the word, which is what prophecy was. And the heart of that ministry of the word, even as it's sort of laid out here, is the law and the gospel. Exposing the secrets of our heart, bringing us to conviction, and then leading us through the good news to worship our God and to say He is among us. He embraces and accepts us. Let me just do that briefly. Earlier in our service, we read the Ten Commandments. And all of us, I think, if we're honest, that secret in our heart, which is not really that big of a secret, we know that we have violated at least one of those commandments at least once. I say that with a smile because my honest conviction is that all of us actually violate all the commandments all the time. But all of us can at least admit we've violated at least one of those commandments at least once. And the secret that shouldn't be so secret is that we spend our lives trying to justify those failures. They're minor. They're not as bad as other people's. We spend our lives trying to convince ourselves and others that we're really okay, that we're really good. We spend our lives, in other words, trying to say, I've not really done anything bad. And the way I'm living now, I'm still not doing anything bad. Or, knowing we've done something bad, we're desperately trying to climb our way out of that and prove that was just a one-off, that we can be good people, that deep down we're really good people. I know I lied to my husband. I know I lied to my wife. I know I cheat kind of on my taxes. Not me, Mark Jenkins. I'm not confessing that for anybody that's monitoring this church's website and would hear that. I'm not confessing that. But people can say that. I know I've cheated on my taxes. But I'm really good. I also give some money to the poor. We're trying to climb our way out of that. We're trying to justify ourselves. We want to be accepted. The hard news is that we can't be in our own effort. But the great news is that by the work of God on our behalf in Jesus Christ, we have a perfect hope already of being accepted by God. All the bad that we've ever done or ever will do is removed by the work of Jesus Christ. All of it gone. And His life is given to count for us so that because of Him, because of His death and because of His resurrection, because this real man lived a real human life and He died a real death for our sins, and He was raised up again. He actually was brought back to life by God, demonstrating the fact that He was the accepted one, The one that did what no other human has ever been able to do. The one that earned heaven. He was raised up. If you belong to Him, heaven belongs to you. That's the good news. That's what God has done for us in Jesus. So there's no more need to remain in the dark, to remain secret. That's why the Bible wants to expose the secrets of our heart. Because it's got the medicine, it's got the cure for that desperation that is native to all of us. The great hope that is the work of Jesus for us. And I would call you to turn to that, to trust in that, to embrace that as your hope. Let me close with the words of this good news that follow our passage in chapter 15. And I'm just going to read a few verses that announce to us this hope that is in Christ. Hear these words. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Let's pray. Great God, we do so thank You for this good news that has been announced, that Jesus died for our sins. Thank You, Lord, for that, the ability to come out of the shadows because of the fact that what we do in secret, You have dealt with in public. The sin that we pursue in secret, You have paid for in public by the death of Your own Son. And so our guilt is removed. And You publicly raised Him from the dead. People witnessed this fact so that we would know our hope is sure. We can be confident before You. We can live lives of joy, worshiping You, not running from You in fear. Bless us with that and help us, Lord, as a church, to be a church that strives to be understandable. Lord, that sacrifices our own pleasure, that sacrifices even things that are good in their place, that sacrifices those things so that our public worship would be properly public. And may You use it, God. Please use it to draw people to Yourself. We beg this in Christ's name. Amen.